For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so this is the fifth week of this series that I've called The Essential Jesus. It just means that we're trying to boil down the main elements of Jesus' ministry, the main events in his life. We're drawing in this study from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those first four books in the New Testament. Yeah, not because, that's just what you do. If you're a Christian, you believe those books. It's because they're the earliest accounts of the life of Christ. They were written by eyewitnesses, pretty much even non-Christian scholars all acknowledge that these days. These were accounts written by people who suffered greatly and or got killed rather than retract their testimony about what they saw Jesus do and what they heard him say. It's about as reliable as you can get when it comes to historical source documents. 2 weeks ago, which was the last time that I was here, we saw that the inaugurating event in Jesus' public ministry was his baptism. And I won't review that for you. So you would expect then that the gospel accounts would go on to show that immediately after Jesus' baptism, he began to preach and teach and do other things. He goes out into a totally barren wilderness for a month and a half. And there we're told to be tempted by the devil. It doesn't seem that this would follow the beginning of his public ministry because he's not in public. Tonight we're going to be working from Luke's account. Luke chapter 4 verse 1 says that Jesus is after his baptism, Jesus full of the Holy Spirit. That means empowered by, voluntarily controlled by the Spirit of God, returned from the Jordan River where he got baptized and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by the devil. So this is not a timbered forest, but a very barren, desertous area. Just a couple of comments before we dive into these temptations that Luke narrates for us. Why would it be necessary for Jesus to be tempted? Anyway, it just seems maybe extraneous, like a wild goose chase. It's off the main reason for why he came. Not really. When you think about this question from the perspective of the whole Bible, and that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to interpret or seek to understand any specific passage in the light of all that the Bible teaches. We realize, for one thing, that, this is where the real battle is, according to God. From Genesis 3 onward, that the real battle is between God and a majestic angelic spirit who long ago, although created perfect, chose to revolt against God's leadership and has taken other beings and imprisoned other beings under his foul rule. That's what the Bible teaches from the beginning and from the end. And you could say, well, I think that's stupid, but the Bible doesn't really make any sense apart from that presupposition. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 6, verse 12, our battle isn't against flesh and blood. We're not here to fight against people. I wish Christians would have remembered that down through the centuries. Our battle is against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And furthermore, in 1 John 3, John says Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. So it only makes sense in light of that his public ministry would begin with a confrontation against his real enemy. Also, there are significant parallels between Jesus' temptation and the temptation of Adam and Eve. In fact, the Bible calls Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15 the last Adam or the second Adam. Adam was the original head of the whole human race. He had to undergo a period of testing or to be tempted in order to use his free will to decide whether he would freely follow God or whether he would follow God's enemy. So he was tempted in a perfect environment and failed. Jesus is known as the last Adam, the head of a new humanity. And so it makes sense that as he begins his ministry, he also has to undergo a period of testing or temptation from God's enemy, this time in a desert rather than a perfect garden. And just as the fate of the human race in many ways hinged on Adam's response to temptation, so in a very real sense, the fate of the whole human race hinges on Jesus's response to temptation. You like to think about how your life has a lot of pressure? How would you like to be conscious of the fact if you sinned even once in your whole life, the salvation of the whole human race would be impossible? That's heavy. I'm glad I don't have that kind of stress. There are also significant parallels between Moses and the time he spent in the wilderness and Jesus, who is called one who's greater than Moses in the book of Hebrews. Just as Moses was directed by God to spend a 40-day period of fasting in the wilderness as he underwent his own spiritual preparation, so we find that Jesus, who is the one greater than Moses, the real giver of God's revelation, is directed by his Father to spend 40 days fasting in the wilderness as he undergoes this test. So there's a whole story of salvation, a whole plot line of redemption that forms the context of a passage like this. Coming a little bit closer to home, the Bible teaches us that it was necessary for Jesus to be tempted so that we can look confidently to him for help when we're tempted. The author of Hebrews says, Jesus understands our weaknesses because he faced all of the same temptations we do, yet he did not sin. So, or therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. The thinking here is that because Jesus entered into this fallen world and underwent the same kinds of temptations that we face day in and day out, that helps us to turn to him when we're being tempted, because it's not like now that God is some abstract, distant deity sitting up there in his perfect, sin-free environment, just wagging his finger at us, telling us, don't do that. Why'd you do that? He's been here. He understands. And so, as another version says, he's not an unsympathetic mediator. Really? Did Jesus face all the same temptations that we do? As we look at the specific temptations that he encountered in this passage, you might conclude something different. Let's just read through them. The word temptation, by the way, in the Greek here is the word to be tempted is pirazo. And we'll come back to this later, but this word is sometimes translated tempt. That is, when an evil influence is enticing us away from God and to trust self. It's also used in the positive sense of testing. Some benevolent influence testing us in order to strengthen our faith. So you often see this word translated trials. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials. We rejoice in the midst of our trials or tribulations. We'll come back to this. It's an important point. So we read, Jesus ate nothing during those days, those 40 days, and when they'd ended, he became hungry. Wow, I wish it took 40 days for me to become hungry. Actually, this is not saying that he had a bionic stomach. It's just noting that after about 40 days, that's when humans who don't eat for that long begin to digest their own tissue. Starvation pains. So he was starving, beginning to starve. His father evidently had told him, I want you to go to the wilderness, and when I give you the word, then you can eat. But trust me until then. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, and the rest of that verse says, but rather man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So on the outer level of this passage, Jesus is being tempted by the evil one to take matters into his own hands, to not trust that his Father is wise and good, and use his own supernatural powers as the Messiah to provide food for himself. And yet he says, no, I'm going to trust what God says, even over the rumbling in my stomach and your suggestion. That's round one. It's interesting. See, what I have there in that picture, that's what those stones in the Judean wilderness look like. They look a lot like bread loaves. Have you ever been really hungry and walked by a place where someone was grilling steak? It's really agonizing. How'd you like to be starving to death and everywhere you look, you see bread loaves? Round two, and then the devil led him up, Matthew says, to a high mount and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. So this is not just a mountain high enough that they could see Babylon and Egypt. This is some kind of supernatural vision through which the enemy gives Jesus, he enables him to see, as it says, all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. I mean, I did a fair amount of LSD when I was younger, and I never saw anything quite like that. The devil said to him, I will give you all of this domain and its glory and its beauty or majesty, for it has been handed over to me. And that's true. It was handed over to him by Adam and Eve. When they, as God's vice regents of earth, followed his directives rather than God's and forfeited authority over this earth. It's been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it's written, you worship the Lord your God and serve him only. If you read this in the Greek, it reads, therefore, if you worship me just this once, no one will see, just one time, and you can avoid the battle and the suffering that's going to be involved in wresting this kingdom from me. And I don't think that even Satan knew how much force that suggestion would have on Jesus, because Jesus knew that it was going to cost him his life and that it was going to cost him his communion with his Father. It was going to cost him becoming sin on our behalf so that he could pay the penalty of God's judgment for our sins. Just this once in private, and I'll give it to you. Whether he would have given it to him or not, I don't think he would have, because he's a liar. Jesus responds by saying there's only one person that's worthy of worship, God. That's round two. Round three, and then the devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. That's pretty high up. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and said to him, if you're the Son of God, then throw yourself down from here, for it is written in the Bible. Since Jesus is quoting the Bible, it's written in your Bible, God will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And it also says, and on their hands, referring to angels, they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Go ahead and jump off. What a great PR campaign that would be. Because the temple was always filled with hundreds, thousands of people. Imagine them seeing. What a great way to begin your public ministry, by jumping off and having angels come so that you land softly. People will be awed by what you did. And Jesus answered and said to him, well, it is written, you shall not put the Lord God to your test. You should, to the test. You should not take actions that put you in danger so that then God has to rescue you or his name gets defamed. That's what that means, to force God to the test. And so there you are. Those are the three temptations, the three responses, round one, two, three. On the surface of it, it's not much I can relate to here. I don't think I've ever been seriously tempted to turn rocks into bread. I certainly have never been tempted to jump off of a tall building. And yeah, the thing about, like I said, LSD is about the closest I ever came to seeing the kingdoms of the world all at once, let alone being tempted to take them over right away. So this is another rule of biblical interpretation. We look at the passage at face value. We think about it from the perspective of the original audience. These would have been all serious temptations for the Messiah. There would have been a certain appeal to each of these suggestions. And then on that basis, we can also begin to think about what are the principles that undergird these temptations, and how might those principles find specific expressions in my life. And that is a very fruitful study, because what we find, people way smarter than me through the years have looked at this passage and realized that these three temptations, they function like three sets of windows. And by looking at each of these temptations in light of what the Bible teaches, we can gain insight into what I would call the dynamics of temptations. Temptation is not a simple thing, you know, like the devil made me do it and suddenly a demon's on your shoulder saying, eat six donuts. You know, it's a lot more subtle than that, and it's a lot deeper than that. And so I just wanted to walk through these with you at a pretty brisk pace, and then you can ponder the application for your own life in these. But I think this has been very fruitful for me down through the years. Okay, first of all, these people have pointed out that these temptations seem to be specific examples of the subtle and enticing ingredients of what the Bible calls the world system. Do not love the world. The word world here is cosmos. It's the word that we get cosmetics from. It's the idea of an orderly arrangement. Don't love this world system or the things in the world. For all that is in the world, or the things of the world, that is, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Those are the things of the world. He's not talking about your Honda Civic or your BMW. These are values. In fact, they are corrupted or distorted values. He says these things are not from the Father, but they're from the world system. And later in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, John says, we know that we Christians are of God, and we know that the whole world system lies in the power of the evil one. So we're being taught here and elsewhere frequently that Satan has indeed created a spiritual atmosphere of values that are designed to entice and seduce people away from God and trusting God, and instead in a different direction that's ultimately harmful to them and to others. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. The lust of the flesh is understood to refer to that inordinate desire for physical gratification, that we would even violate what we knew God's will was, to gratify our physical cravings. The lust of the eyes, that inordinate desire to have some beautiful thing or desirable thing that we see and that we want to possess for ourselves. For the lust of the flesh, think of Esau. He was so hungry that he decided to give up his birthright from God to satisfy that physical hunger. That's the lust of the flesh. He violated the will of God for his life for some stew. The lust of the eye. Think of Achan there in Joshua, who saw a Babylonian jacket, which God said, I don't want you to take any plunder, any booty from the Canaanites. But it says in the text, he saw that jacket. I mean, it was chic. And he coveted it. And then he took it. And that led to the downfall of his whole family. And then the boastful pride of life, the idea that enticement to put yourself in the center of your own universe. We live in the most narcissistic culture that's ever existed. For the first time in my knowledge, at least in Western civilization, self-centeredness is not only acknowledged but viewed as a virtue and a crucial ingredient for mental health. The boastful pride of life is me making myself the center. This is the origin of ungodly competition, boasting, putting other people down, exploiting others, racism, etc., nationalistic pride. Well, when you think about this passage through that lens, it sort of fits. Turn these stones into bread. Really, it's like you're starving. He's appealing to Jesus's, legitimate physical hunger, but working on that hunger to entice him to violate what his father had evidently told him. Don't eat until I tell you. Worship me, and you'll get these glorious kingdoms. It says specifically that he not only showed them the kingdoms, but all their glory and their beauty. This sounds like the lust of the eye. Jesus had come to reestablish God's rule over humanity. That's why he came. It was right for him to desire to rule. But this is an enticement to inordinately crave that, to where he would violate really the most important issue in humanity, who we're going to worship. That sounds a lot like the lust of the eye. And jump off this temple, and people will be like, in awe of you. You're just so awesome what you just did. That sounds like an appeal to pride. And again, it is legitimate for us to have a sense of satisfaction about accomplishments that we have, you know, to do a good job at your job, to get a promotion, etc. But that then is easily corrupted to where what we really want is people's awe of us, their praise. People say, you know, I just really want people's approval. And I always say, well, that's approval's not nearly enough for me. I want people's praise. I want their worship. What is that? That's the boastful pride of life. There's a lot of application there, just if you think about it through that lens, right? How are you tempted to gratify your physical desires in ways that would compromise what you know to be God's moral will? Here, the whole menu of Western addictions is the result of the lust of the flesh. Sexual addictions, food addictions, exercise addictions, etc. And passively, sloth, laziness. These are all the legitimate desire for physical gratification gone overboard, gone onto steroids. Think about a materialism in our culture. Our culture, our economy, in a sense, presumes and demands the lust of the eye. We live in a culture which is constantly and creatively and spending millions of dollars every year convincing you that you need what you don't need at all. And often, one of the things that they're using to appeal to you to buy their latest bauble is what other people will think about you if you have it, or the threat of how stupid they'll think you be if you don't have their bauble. What's that? That's the boastful pride of life. And the thinking Christian takes this idea of the world system very seriously and begins to look at the media that we're exposed to and the values of the culture in which we live through the lens of these three distorted values, and begins to pray, God, show me where I'm most vulnerable to these temptations. Because I'll tell you something, what you're tempted in tends to change as you grow older. A lot of us, when we're young, we're tempted especially by the lust of the flesh. I just wanted to cop a good buzz, and it set my life on fire. You get older, you eventually get to the point where you're so old it's hard even to have a good buzz. Can't really even hardly do that anymore. So you graduate into the lust of the eye. And always, in various ways, there's the boastful pride of life. So I think there's, now I think I can see a little bit better how why Hebrews says he was tempted in all things, just as we are. Well, here's another window from this passage. That is that here we're seeing in the temptations that Jesus faced here, we're seeing an example of this unrelenting pressure all around us in a fallen world to take our identity from something other than God. Identity is such an important issue. Humans are identity mongers. We are identity needers. We have an incurable sense of needing to know who we are. We seem to be the one animal that can be aware of ourselves and even contemplate the idea that, who am I? Am I someone? Right? The existentialists hit it on the head, whereas from an atheistic perspective, they said the curse of humanity is that we seek for meaning and significance in an absurd universe. Regardless of whether or not you believe in no God tonight, you still have your own quest for identity. You're not able to not think about your identity. And so the issue in the biblical worldview is, what are you going to take your identity from? From what people say about you or from who God says you are? And it's interesting that the setting of this passage, you might remember, is God the Father speaking to Jesus at his baptism and telling him who he is. Now, it doesn't mean that Jesus didn't know who he was until that point. But it's always been striking to me that at the outset of his public ministry, before he does anything or persuades anybody, he's told, this is who you are. You are my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. That is your identity, and you are now to live out of that identity that I give you. It's in John's gospel. John tells us in several places that Jesus did certain things because he was knowing who he was. Jesus was knowing that he'd come forth from the Father and that he was going back to the Father. And because he was knowing that about him, because he was clear and secure about what his real identity was, then he was freed to serve other people and to do difficult things that they needed to have done. So when you think about these temptations, we can view them as Satan's identity counterattack. Will Jesus truly operate out from this identity? You notice that twice in our... Boy, I don't want to forget this. And you think, well, that's kind of an abstract discussion because I'm not God's beloved son in whom he's well pleased. Well, you are if you receive Christ. That's the amazing thing. It's scandalous to other religions that even though we're all boogered up and have done terrible things, including, you know, having given God the finger for decades at a time, the Bible says this, as many as receive Christ, as many as put their trust, welcome Jesus Christ into their hearts, to them he gives the right to become children of God. Beloved, you are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter, God says to you, the moment that you receive Christ. And that becomes our identity. Around here, we talk a lot about having a new identity, and we talk about how important it is in living the Christian life not to focus primarily on managing our behavior, but to remain focused on our new identity, who we now are. Because if we do that, then God Then we give God room to begin to unleash a transformation in our lives and to work powerfully through us. But if we lose sight of who we are, and there are awesome pressures all around us and within us to define ourselves differently, then to that point, we quench the work of God's Spirit in us and we limit the impact God wants to have through us. And so when you think about these, so you see, this is something that Satan is contesting in this passage. Somehow, the battle has to do with his identity. If you're the Son of God, you say you're the Son of God, he's contesting that. And in that sense, you can see how he's pressuring Jesus to get his identity from something else. From what else? Well, make these stones become bread. You should get your identity from what you do. Anyone ever tempted to get their identity from what you do? Anyone around who? What do we mean when we say someone's a workaholic? We mean we get our identity from what we do. And that's a terrible identity. And it leads to ruined marriages, most of all, neglected dealings with God. You can have all these kingdoms and their glory. What is that? That's a temptation for Jesus to define himself by what he has or what he possesses rather than who God says he is. He already is the Messiah. He doesn't have to have the kingdoms to be the Messiah. He is God's son, and therefore he's to continue to trust the one who defines him, and he will give him his kingdom at the right time in the right place. Anyone around here know people who get their lives boogered up by defining themselves by what they have? My latest wardrobe, how many likes I got on Facebook? Oh no, that's the next temptation. I'm sorry. That's what others say about you. Why do we have to have new toys all the time? You know, a lot of it's just because we've come to actually define ourselves as professional toy collectors, right? And by what others say about you. Jump off that temple and the buzz will, it'll be on the front page of the Jerusalem Gazette. It'll go viral immediately. Right? And people will say, you're awesome. That's living for who likes you. You know that all this research has gone into how social media, one of the great results of social media is that people's envy has skyrocketed now. Because what's happening? Everyone's putting their best foot forward. My awesome vacation, omitting the terrible fight we had. Right? This awesome house, even though it's got termites, everyone's posturing and everyone's looking at everyone else's posturing and feeling like, I need to get people saying how awesome I am. That's defining yourself by what other people say about you. I don't know about you, but there isn't a single day in my life as a Christian after walking with Christ for 46 years now when I don't fight to cling to the identity God says I have rather than defining myself this way. There's a whole world system pressuring me to define myself this way, and there's a fallen nature within me that resonates with those calls to define myself these ways. And even though it never turns out well, yet the seductive power is there to be seen through and to be said no to on a daily basis. When I hear Christians say, I don't even know what you're talking about, I don't have any identity struggle, I usually don't conclude that, man, you are so spiritual. I usually conclude you're so deceived that you're not even in the battle. This is a battle, isn't it? It's a hard thing to set your mind on the things above, to set your mind on how God now sees you. And to truly live situation by situation with that focus rather than to drift into this. That's a pretty cool window right there. And then there's another way that we can look through these three temptations as a window. And that is that we see here three very typical forms of the kind of bad advice that Satan likes to give people. Okay, so like the first one. Turn these stones into bread. The idea here is you're starving. You're in extreme need. So when you're in extreme need, that justifies compromising what you know to be right and true. Anyone ever found themselves there? I am just so, you think I'm just so lonely. No one understands how lonely I am. And because I'm so extremely lonely, then even though entering into an encounter with this person, I know that's not, it's not right. I know that it's even probably going to lead to trouble. But I really feel in need. This is one of the problems in living in a culture that defines everything by how we feel. When you live in a feelings-driven culture, then when you feel really strongly about anything, then it only makes sense that you do what you need to do to feel better. Worship me once and privately to get your rightful rulership. That's Satan's advice, that the ends justify the means. If your end is something legitimate, then it's okay to cut corners to compromise the means in order to attain the end. See this a lot of times, regrettably, in Christian ministry, that people who really love God and they're zealous to see people won to Christ and zealous to see God's church grow, sometimes, and I've done it myself, cut corners ethically in the name of, but it's going to advance God's kingdom. Okay, we're not going to tell the whole truth about our problems as a church. We're going to only put our best foot forward because, after all, that'll mean more people will be interested in Christ. That's the ends justify the means. Ah, my relative really needs to know Christ, and they're kind of weak and subject to pressure, and so I'm gonna use the force of my personality to pressure them, because after all, it's for their good that they come to Christ. This is despicable. Despicable behavior in the name of Christ. The ends never justify the means. The Lord's work has to be done the Lord's way, and that's with integrity and with honesty and with humility. And we are not unprincipled pragmatists who just pursue the bottom line. We want to follow Christ in all areas of our life, and we trust Him then to bear fruit through our lives as we do so. Jump, because God promises to rescue. Of course, Satan was misapplying this passage. It's Psalm 93 or something like that, I forget. I've been reading Hebrews lately, and I love how he says frequently, somewhere it says. Even the inspired author didn't really know where the passage was. Somewhere in the Psalms, that is what Satan was quoting. And if you read that passage carefully, it's saying God will protect his Messiah as he follows God diligently. And he twisted that into a false promise that you can do whatever foolhardy thing you want to do, and God's got to bail you out. See, this really reminds me of the whole health and wealth false teaching that's infected so much of Christianity around the world, where they take promises in the Bible out of context, misinterpret them, misapply them, so that you can claim basically whatever you want, and God has to give it to you because you claimed it in faith. That's just turning God into a genie. That is diabolical in the truest sense of the word. That's devilish. To try to turn God into a genie by misusing his word. So, that's a whole nother window. You see what I mean when I said earlier, the dynamics of temptation are quite subtle, broad-ranging. There's a whole lot of ways to get tempted away from ever dealing seriously with Jesus Christ at all. And then once you have received Christ, there's so many insidious ways to be drawn off track. And here is Jesus as our forerunner going ahead of us, facing in principle all of these kinds of temptations, not only so that he can earn the right to become God's sacrificial substitute to pay for the guilt of our sins, but also to teach us about temptation and also to encourage us that we can, when we go to Him for help with temptation, we're going to someone who understands. Let's take the last section of our time here tonight then and turn to the question of overcoming temptation. What insights can we glean from this passage and from others about overcoming temptation? Well, I see a few. One is that we should expect temptation. And we should heed. Often God warns us early on when a temptation is besetting us. I can look back in my Christian life and remember several times when in various ways God warned me, watch out, danger, Will Robinson. This is dangerous. And I haven't always heeded, of course. But when we read that Jesus was led around by the Spirit, that implies that this is within God's plan for him to undergo temptations, that God was allowing this to happen, and it probably intimates that the Spirit of God alerted him to the fact that, you know, there's a reason why you're going into the wilderness, and it's not to preach to multitudes of people, because there ain't no people there. Right? We also notice at the end of this passage, it says that when the devil finished every temptation, that is those three, he left Jesus until an opportune time. So there were seasons of temptation, evidently, throughout the 3.5 years of Jesus' public ministry. And if we had time tonight, we could mention several of those seasons and temptations. So the point here is that forewarned is forearmed. The point here is that if you know Christ, when you get up in the morning, you shouldn't be, you know, it's not if this week you're going to be tempted, it's only how. And hopefully we're getting to the point where we're not thinking only about ourselves. As we think about our spouses or our kids or our brothers and sisters, we're expecting them to enter into periods of temptation, and we're watching for that so that we're not completely caught off guard. That's why Paul says, referring to temptation, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Pride goes before a fall. If you feel like, well, I've graduated from temptations in my life, you're probably in special peril, because the enemy has a whole new array that you aren't even thinking about. I don't like it. Well, in a sense, who cares what I like or don't like? It concerns me. I mean, I'm probably like the rest of you. I hate it when Christians blame everything on the devil, and there's a devil under every lampshade, and a demon a day cast keeps the, you know, makes you healthy or whatever. That kind of demon focus that blame shifts our own responsibility. I hate that. But I don't really see that tendency in our church. Rather, I see brothers and sisters often who go weeks and months without ever mentioning in their conversation with one another the devil and what the devil might be up to. I think that's a problem. What I hear is a lot of psychologizing. You know, well, I was really struggling when that person got honored and I didn't. What if we said I was following Satan when I wanted to steal glory from that person? I bet we'd repent a little bit more quickly and be healthier for it. I'm deadly serious. When you put things in that stark biblical framework, it has a different effect on you. At the same time that we should be on the alert expecting temptation, we need to remember that God is sovereign. That means that God is bigger. He's ruler even over our temptations. Martin Luther said, even the devil is God's devil. Right? That God, the fact that God the Father was through the Spirit leading Jesus into a period of temptation does not mean that God is evil. It means that God is circumscribing that temptation for his own purposes, and that he's sovereign even over the times that we're tempted. Jesus makes this explicit when he tells Peter, who's also called Simon, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission." That's interesting phraseology. "To sift you like wheat." And in context, it means he's about to tempt him to deny Christ. "But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers." What a mysterious passage. We could spend all night on this two verses. But one thing that's clear is that God's got the scene covered. Satan, he can't tempt beyond what God permits him to tempt. And Jesus, and the Bible teaches that indeed he now intercedes for all of God's children. He is praying for us so that the temptations won't go beyond our faith capacity. Well, that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to people." That's a temptation in itself, to begin to feel out of self-pity. "No one's gone through what I've gone through." That's a lie from Satan. Of course, lots of people have. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. In other words, God will not permit you to be tempted beyond the capacity, the present capacity of your faith. You say, "Well, I just feel like this is more than my faith can take." It is not more than your faith can take, because a sovereign God decrees that he won't let you be tempted beyond your faith capacity. Something pretty bracing and helpful about that right there. But with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. Not so that you can eject from even being tempted, but the path through, weathering the temptation to the other side. God is sovereign over our temptations. Very important to affirm when you're in the midst of it. Of course, we need to ask God to help us in the midst of temptation. It would seem like almost too obvious to even bring up, but I don't take anything for granted in my own spiritual life, and so I'm not going to take anything for granted. I talk to Christians who are deep in the jaws of temptation and ask them, "Have you been praying for help?" And they look at me like a cow staring at a new gate. "You know, I've been gritting my teeth. I've been complaining to my brethren." Have you prayed to Jesus and asked him, "Help me now"? Right? That's what our passage said. He understands our weaknesses. He's faced the temptation we're going through, and we can come boldly to the throne of God and ask for help and receive grace and help when we need it most. We also see in this passage that Jesus used the word of God to defeat these temptations. Three times. You know, he does not say, "Make these stones become bread." He isn't like, "Well, now I just need to think about whether that makes a lot of sense or not to me. I need to do a caloric evaluation if I do that." Right? Satan is always trying to get you away from the word of God to your own calculations, your own ingenuity. Now, he doesn't respect your ingenuity or your calculations at all. He will run roughshod over you and rings around you. The only thing that he respects is the word of God. When we speak of spiritual warfare, it's not like Gandalf versus Saruman with their staffs pinning each other against the wall. The battle is over what is true versus what is a lie. And there's a humility here on our part in battling temptation to just humbly say, you know, what has the power is God's word, what God says. And that is what Paul says in Ephesians 6:17 when talking about engaging in spiritual warfare and standing firm against Satan's attacks. He says, "Take up the sword of the Spirit," which is the word of God. The word here is normally in the Greek logos. In the beginning was the word. That's not the word here. It's the word rhema. And rhema means the utterance of God. And the implication is it's as we utter what God says that is relevant to the temptation and the lies therein, that's what breaks the power of the evil one. Jesus did not say, well, let me get my smartphone and look up kingdoms of the world in my smartphone concordance. He knew what God said about this lie. He'd committed it to memory. We live in an age in which access to information is replacing knowing the information. And it's an incalculable loss for the Church of Jesus Christ if people, even though there's so much that's good about information technology, if we allow our ability to memorize God's word to atrophy and wither, you are literally defenseless against the enemy himself. If you don't hide God's word in your heart, and the Spirit of God will recall to you the word of God that you have learned. But I was taught the Spirit will recall, but he can't recall what you don't install. You have to install the promises of God in your mind, and the Spirit will recall them to you, and you need to speak them. It doesn't matter whether it's out loud or not, in my opinion, but you need to speak. I feel this way. It all looks this way. But God, you say this. That's the heart of the matter. And that's the heart of the way, as James says, that we resist the devil so that he flees from us. He must flee when we stand on God's word. And it may be immediately, it may be a little bit later, but he has to flee. We need to anticipate the rewards of resisting temptation. We read that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted, and that after he resisted the enemy's temptations, then it says he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And the implication here is that there's something about enduring a period of temptation victoriously that enables God to pour his power more fully into our lives so that we can influence others for Christ. I've seen that over and over. In fact, you may find, as I have, that sometimes I'll go through a season of intense temptation and I wonder, why is this happening? Very often, it's right before a period of tremendous opportunity for ministry. And I believe the enemy has tried to take me out before that. And sometimes he has. But this principle is taught over and over. When God allows us to be tested or tempted, Psalm 66, you put an oppressive burden upon our loins. That's a graphic picture. You made men and horses ride over our heads. You put us through the fire and through the water. Yet you brought us out into a place of abundance. That is a tremendous thing to look forward to in the midst of temptation. And so Peter says, resist Satan, firm in your faith, and after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal kingdom or glory will himself mature you, confirm you, strengthen you, and establish you. That's a passage I quote when I'm in the midst of severe temptation. Just cling right on to that. And lastly, of course, we fail to resist temptation. Jesus did not fail. So it doesn't mean that he's self-righteous. It means that he's not only sympathetic because he was tempted, but he's competent, right, to help us through temptation. But we need to learn the art of letting God redeem our failures to temptation. As one author says, how to fail forward, right? And then we come back to that one of those verses that I read at the outset. Let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. When we're being tempted, there we will receive his mercy. You know what mercy is for? Mercy is for sin. Mercy is for failure. Mercy is for weakness. So the worst thing that we could do once we've fallen to temptation is to listen to the devil again when he tells us, now God hates you, now God's rejected you, now your life is utterly ruined, right? That's just another set of lies. What are we supposed to do? We just run right into God's presence and say, I thank you that not one thing has changed between you and me in terms, I'm still your beloved son, your beloved daughter. You forgave me for this on the cross even before I did it. Thank you for that. Now I want to get up and walk forward with you. And boy, then God not only, he forgives our failures and heals us, but he redeems our failures. We often learn some of our most important lessons about things like humility and compassion for other people through our failures in the area of temptation. That's pretty sweet that God can do that. All right. That's definitely enough for tonight.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.